Romans chapter 3. And in our study of Romans, we have come to verses 27 through 31. But to hear those verses in a bit of a larger context, we will read beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The Bible says this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now we come to our verses for this morning. Verse 27. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." The book of Romans is marvelous, isn't it? So logical in the way that Paul lays out the case for the gospel. He begins by announcing what the gospel is in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And then he takes some time to demonstrate why the gospel is needed, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, when he announces that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He goes on to demonstrate that all of mankind, since the fall of Adam, is under the wrath of God, both the pagan world and the Jewish religious world. Anyone who is not reconciled to God, anyone who has not been saved by the Lord God, they are under the wrath of God. So he's announced what the gospel is, he's announced why the gospel is needed, and then in chapter 3, verse 21 to verse 26, he summarizes all that the gospel reveals. You can break that up into two categories. The gospel reveals God's saving righteousness, and the gospel reveals God's judging righteousness. And having finished this portion of his exposition of the gospel, he now has some questions. In fact, he has six. Every good teacher understands the value of testing comprehension. This is why if you take a course, you don't just listen to lectures. You take tests. Have you really heard me? Do you really understand what I've said? We may even be using the same language, but do we really believe the same things? Now, in Paul's case, as he begins with these questions, I mean, this is a letter to the church at Rome, so these are rhetorical questions. In fact, he supplies the answers. No way for the reader to answer him out loud or something like that. They're going to receive it at a great distance from the apostle, but the questions are still very valuable, both for his original readers and for us this morning, because these questions map out what is a right understanding of the gospel. These questions have to do with what a right understanding of the gospel produces. I can say it to you this way: a person's understanding of the gospel can be measured by how they respond to these questions. How you answer these questions will reveal whether you really understand the gospel or not. These six questions can be organized, summarized in three questions. These six questions can be put under three main points. That's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to give you three questions that will reveal your gospel comprehension. Do you really understand the gospel? Have you really apprehended the gospel? Have you really entered into the truth of the gospel? Do you now belong to the gospel? Is it your gospel? We know it's God's gospel, Christ's gospel, but in a sense, it's also ours after we have been saved. It's our story. Is the gospel yours in that sense? Have you entered into the truth of it? How you answer these questions reveals whether or not you really understand it. So the sermon this morning is very simple, very straightforward, but very important. How do you answer these questions? My first point takes into account the first three questions the apostle asks. Look at verse 27. He asks this, "Then what becomes of our boasting?" Second question, "By what kind of law?" Third question, "By a law of works?" Here's our first question this morning. Does your understanding of the gospel, right? Have you really apprehended, comprehended the gospel? Well, then I want to ask you this. Does your understanding of the gospel leave any room for human boasting? If I ask you to explain how God saves sinners, in your explanation, in your mind, in your system of salvation, is there any room whatsoever for human boasting? You notice Paul's answer to his own questions? Then what becomes of our boasting? What does he say? It is excluded. If you get the gospel right, then you'll understand it excludes all human boasting. I'm talking now about boasting in oneself. We boast in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, we boast in the gospel. But in terms of boasting in self, the gospel destroys that boasting. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified, that is to be declared right in the sight of God, by faith apart from works of the law. What becomes of our boasting? He says it's excluded. And that word excluded is the idea of something that is shut out, prevented. Every time pride wants to walk through the door of your life, he's saying that if you rightly understand salvation, the door will be shut. When pride wants to walk into your life, just remember the gospel and it will shut the door. Can I tell you something? Proud Christians are forgetful Christians. I'm talking now about genuine believers. I'm talking about people who have really been saved. Is it possible for people who have really been saved to be proud? How many in this room struggle with pride? If you didn't raise your hand, you struggle with pride. Right? I'm so proud that I don't struggle with pride. We all do, don't we? And isn't it the most amazing thing that we do? Is it not the most astounding thing that we would struggle with pride? It just points to the fact that we are sinners, doesn't it? Points to the fact that the flesh is still present, that we are not yet glorified, because it makes no sense whatsoever that we would struggle with pride. And whenever it is that we are tempted to be proud, you can mark this down, you have forgotten, on some level, you have forgotten your own story. You have forgotten the gospel. How does the gospel destroy pride? It destroys pride precisely because salvation doesn't depend on us at all. At all. Your salvation is not explained by anything found in you. Your salvation is not explained by anything foreseen in you. Your salvation is not explained by anything done by you, produced by you, performed by you. It's not explained by law keeping, not in the least. How was it excluded, verse 27? By what kind of law? What kind of principle? What kind of rule shuts pride's door? Works? No. But by the law, you could say the doctrine of faith. When you understand that salvation is God delivering the sinner, God reaching down with His mighty arm and rescuing sinners, delivering them, transforming them, reconciling them to Himself without any help from them. Not a shred, not an ounce of help from us when the Lord saved us. None. And when you understand we didn't deserve it, that what we deserved was His just condemnation. But instead, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by making His Son the substitute for our guilt and sin and punishment, in that way God saved us and delivered us, what do we have to be proud of? By the law of faith, pride is excluded. Romans 9:15, later in the book of Romans, it says this, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Do you understand that God is the one who's free in the matter of salvation? Free will, free will, free will. Well, we're free to be sinners since the fall. We're free to live out all of our sinful ways since the fall. But you're not free to love God in your fallen state. You're a slave, slave to sin. Well, I don't mean you're not free in the sense that you couldn't if you wanted to. I just mean you don't want to. In your lost condition, you're blind, you're dead. Alienated from God, a hater of God. This is what the Bible says about us. You're free to be what you want to be. What do you want to be? You want to be what you are, a sinner. That's your condition from birth. So that if God had just left you alone to your own choices, you would have perished. Spent eternity under the wrath of God. And based on nothing He saw in you, and based on nothing in the way of some promise you represented, some potential you represented. No, if God had looked down through the quarters of time, if He had made His choice based on that, you're in hell. Just based upon your own choices. No, God of His own free will in love and mercy and grace not only gave His Son as your sin sacrifice, but then in your own personal time and history, brought the gospel to you, opened your heart and mind to see it, to apprehend it, granted you repentance and faith, and in that way delivered you. Why should you be proud? In fact, Romans 9 goes on to say this. Listen to the rest of that section. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Next verse, so then it depends not on human will, that's your choices, or exertion, that's your efforts, but on God who has mercy. How do you explain your salvation? Not your choices and not your efforts. God. God explains your salvation. Romans 3:28 says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Does your understanding of salvation rule out all human boasting? And before we move on too quickly, we have to examine even our understanding of faith, don't we? Because what rules this out? What shuts the door to pride? He says it's the rule of faith, the law of faith. I mean, it's our understanding of faith. God saves sinners as they believe upon His Son. But even our understanding of faith cannot make faith a human work, or else there's still room for boasting. If I ask you, what's the difference between you, the one who has believed, and somebody else, the one who did not believe? What is the ultimate explanation for you believing and them not believing? If you don't believe that faith is a gift from God that flows out of Christ's cross work, if you don't believe that His blood purchased your repentance and faith, given to you as a gift, then I say to you, there's still room for you to boast. Because you would say, well, I believe because I had a softer heart, or I believe because I listened more closely, or I believe because I was smarter than someone else, or I believed because I'm just a better person. But if you understand that there you were in your helpless state, helpless, and God worked new birth in your soul that preceded your repentance and faith, so that God regenerated you, giving you the ability to see and understand and trust in Christ, oh, now there's no room for boasting. Because even your faith is a gift from God. In every way that God saved you, it is all explained by God. Have you grasped that? No room for boasting. Second question. Do you really comprehend the gospel? Second question. Does your understanding of salvation affirm the universals declared in the gospel? Let me say it again. Does your understanding of salvation affirm, agree with, the universals that are declared in the gospel? Look at Paul's next statement, verse 29. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised, that's a Jew, by faith, and the uncircumcised, that's a Gentile, through faith. Three universals on display in those statements. Universal number one, there's only one kind of human being. From the standpoint of the gospel, from the standpoint of man's guilt and man's need to be saved, from the standpoint of who stands under the condemnation of God, I'm talking now about all those born since the fall of Adam, all those descended from Adam. Who stands under the condemnation and wrath of God? The answer, every human being. Every single one. When you talk about God, Redeemer, Savior, who needs to be saved? Is he the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Hasn't He brought into one great salvation family every kind of human being who has trusted in His Son? There's only one kind of human being on the face of the planet since the fall of Adam. Sinners, sinners deserving of the wrath of God, sinners in need of salvation. The whole human race stands in the same place. That's what He made clear from Romans 1:18 to Romans chapter 3, verse 20. As He demonstrated the need for the gospel. Why do we need the gospel? Because everybody stands in the same place. There's only one kind of human being. Second universal is this, there's only one God. There's only one God for the whole world. For all the people groups and all the languages and all the nations, there's only one God. In the world, there's the belief that there are many gods. But in the inerrant Word of God, what is made clear is that there's just one. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Why? Since God is one. There's only one God. Only one kind of human being, only one God. And he has, thank God, made himself known to us in many ways, in many portions throughout all the Old Testament era. And then finally, he spoke to us in the most unbelievable, preeminent way possible in his own Son. When the eternal Word became the incarnate Word and came to the very planet he created and walked among us as a man, took to himself an additional nature without in any way divesting himself of his eternal divine nature, so that in this one person we met with God and man. Couldn't have been any more God than he was. Couldn't have been any more human than he was through the mystery of the incarnation. The one true and living God, the God who is Trinity. Three persons. One eternal Godhead. The eternal Son came and dwelt among us. And we have all of this inscripturated, all that knowledge given to us in a book that is without error and is all sufficient so that we could know it. There's only one God. And therefore, there's only one way of salvation. One kind of human. One God, and therefore only one way to be saved. Notice, verse 30, he will justify the circumcised, the Jew, by faith, and he will justify the uncircumcised, the pagan, through faith. How must I be saved? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was raised and lives forevermore. Faith in Christ, that's how someone is saved. Not by works, not by trying to be a good person, but by faith in the one Savior God has given to all mankind. Do you believe those universals? Do you grasp that all men need to be saved based upon their natures and based upon their performance? Nobody lives up to the righteousness required to live in the presence of God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see that? And do you see there's only one God? Only one God. Not many gods in many ways. They have some sort of everlasting existence that will be bliss. No, there's only one God. And there's only one way to be saved. It is His Son. And if you don't believe in the only Son of God, you are lost forever. And if you believe in the one and only Son of God, you are saved forever. Do you believe that? We live in a world where this message has been distorted. It's all around us, isn't it? The distortion of the gospel. This is why I say your real understanding of this message is on display by whether or not you can affirm those universals. Because we live in a world that uses the name of Christ and calls itself Christianity and says what it's talking about is the gospel, but this is not what they're declaring. So what do you mean? Well, you have some people who are preaching Jesus the Helper. He came into the world to show you the love of God. He came into the world to show you what you are capable of with the love of God. And if you'll just put your faith in Jesus in this sense, that He is able to give you the best you. He is able to give you your best life. Jesus, the one who can help you, who can assist you, who can make your life better. Then you give Him your very best. You live for Him with all your effort and energy and sincerity, and oh, you'll have a great life. That's not the gospel. Jesus didn't come into the world to help sinners. He came into the world to rescue them, to save them, and by the way, to transform them. He didn't come because there's something already good in you. He came because there's nothing good in you. Nothing that's truly good by God's standards. That's why you needed a Savior, because you needed saving. That's not the gospel. Jesus the helper. Then some people talk about Jesus the needy pleader. Oh, how he needs you. Would you please do Jesus the favor of giving him your life? You're so important. You're so precious. You're so worthy of being loved. And Jesus came to the world. Yes, 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 you need your sins forgiven. But you're of such value to Jesus that if he does not have you, there'll be something missing. Oh, can you see him pleading? Can you see him begging you to receive him? Oh, how he needs you. It is true, isn't it, that Jesus pleads with sinners? In fact, we're to preach the gospel in such a way that we are begging sinners to be reconciled to God. But can I tell you, we're begging you not because he needs you, but because you so desperately need him. The reason Jesus pleads with sinners is not because he's needy. It's because he's loving and merciful and kind and gracious. Not because he needs you. Before God ever created a thing, God was content and all sufficient. What does God need? God needs nothing. God needs nothing. He didn't save me because he needed me. He didn't save you because he needed you. You've heard that before, haven't you? God created man so that God could have fellowship. What a blasphemous lie. Before man was ever made, God had perfect fellowship in God. This is one of the truths of the Trinity. God had fellowship in God before he ever made us. He didn't need us. No, the message of the gospel is not Jesus needs you. The message of the gospel is you need Jesus. You need God. You need to be saved. So some people are declaring Jesus the helper. Some people are declaring Jesus the needy pleader. Some people are declaring a kind of Christianity that doesn't really mention Jesus at all. It's just faith in God. You hear this, don't you? I believe I say it reverently in the sense of just explaining something in a sermon, but the man upstairs. I know the man, oh, my maker. We have a deal between the two of us. God, God, God. Oh, I believe in God. God has been good to me. God's been good to my family. God, God, God. Do you need a mediator? Did you need a great high priest who would offer himself in your stead and pay for your sins for you to have a relationship with God? Or do you think you can just go to God directly? You don't really need Jesus at all. God created you and made you and wants to have a relationship with you. So if you just believe in God, there's this relationship established just by virtue of your desire to know him. Is that true? Or isn't it true that there's one mediator between God and man? There's one man, the man Jesus, who had to die for sinners to reconcile us to God. For what stood between us and God was our sins. And if our sins are not paid for, there is no relationship with God in the sense of accepting fellowship. No, that required the payment of our sins. Your greatest need, my greatest need when we were born into this world was forgiveness. Forgiveness. Even before we talk about transformation, there has to be forgiveness of our sins. So some people are preaching a Christianity and a so-called gospel. Jesus is barely mentioned at all. And then amazing enough, there's one version of this that really doesn't talk about God that much. Not only doesn't talk about Jesus that much, doesn't talk about God that much. It's faith in faith. If you just believe, and they never really specify what you're to believe, but if you just have faith, just keep your chin up, brother. If you just believe, things are going to work out. They always seem to work out. Have you noticed that? They always seem to work out. So if you just have faith in your faith, if you just believe strong enough, hard enough, positive enough, your mindset, if it's a positive mindset, things are going to work out. Faith in faith. And what they often do is confuse God's common grace goodness to this planet with God's acceptance for all eternity. There's a difference. There are people today enjoying the sunshine, the cool temperatures. They're going to enjoy time with family this Christmas season. They're going to enjoy a great meal. All of those, where did those things come from? They all came from the hand of God, didn't they? All of it's an expression of the goodness and kindness of God. But it doesn't mean He saved you. It doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. It doesn't mean you'll go to heaven. All it says is what an amazingly patient, tolerant, forbearing, good God made this world. That's not the gospel. It's not just keep your chin up. Things tend to work out a lot of times because if you have faith, no, that's not the gospel. Nor is it, this is one that's very dangerous, very careful we need to be at this point. Nor is it that Jesus died on the cross for sinners, has been raised from the dead, but He produces nothing more in those whom He saves than an intellectual agreement and a verbal profession. I mean, if you just intellectually agree with the facts of the gospel, and if you just say with your mouth that Jesus is your Savior, you're saved. That's all salvation really requires. That's all salvation really is. That's all it really produces. It's just some people who have a set of facts and say they believe those facts. That's not the gospel either. Listen, the gospel is this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Jesus came and lived and died and was raised. Believe and you'll be saved. It's just belief. More than belief? No, just belief. But that very same book that gives us that message warns us that the devils say God is one. The devils believe and tremble. But that's not saving faith. That the same book in Matthew chapter 7 warns us that a day is coming when many will stand one day before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not carry out service in your name? What will He say to them? Depart from me. Using now the old King James language in which I first heard it, ye workers of iniquity. And then what does He say? I never knew you. He doesn't say you had salvation and you lost it. He said you never had it. You called me Lord, but I never knew you. I want to tell you something. When the Lord Jesus saves someone, He takes hold of their life. He takes hold of their life. They are a new creation. They belong to the new creation. Their hearts have been transformed. They are new people. Yes, the flesh is still present. We talked about that earlier. Yes, we battle with sin every day in so many ways. But here's the difference. Our sin now grieves us, because we long to please the one who gave His life to pay for all those sins. Knowing that He paid for all those sins, we don't want to go on in those sins. Oh, we long for the day we'll be free from sin. And we'll have a new body that matches the new us. And we will no longer fall prey to those very things that not only grieve the heart of God, but grieve our hearts, because our hearts have been changed. The Bible declares one kind of human being, one God, one way to be saved. And it's not vague. It's as specific a message as I've just explained. And I want to ask you, does your understanding of the gospel affirm those things? Does it leave any room for boasting? And does it make clear exactly what was needed for you to be saved and what God did when He saved you? Third question. Verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. I mean, you can't have a stronger word of disagreement than that. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No way. No how. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Here's a great test of whether or not you understand the gospel. How does the gospel interact with the law? What is the relationship between law and gospel. Does the gospel contradict the law, or does it confirm the law? Does your understanding of the gospel contradict the law, or does it confirm the law? Paul answers his own question, doesn't he? He answers his own question. Do we then, we who claim to believe the gospel, have entered into the gospel, do we overthrow the law by this faith? No, no, no. On the contrary, he says, we uphold the law. In what sense does the gospel, a right understanding of the gospel, uphold the law? And there's some question here by interpreters. Does he mean here the first five books of the Old Testament? Does he mean the law in that sense, the books of Moses? Or does he mean the Old Testament as a whole? And I would say, in some sense, hear me, in some sense, it doesn't matter, because what I'm about to say is true either way. Either way, the gospel upholds the law. We who believe the gospel uphold the law. You say, how? First of all, the law is upheld in its revealing work. What did God give us when He gave us the law? All the Old Testament revelation. What did He give us? He gave us the revelation of His own glory. In the law, you meet with God. In the law, you meet with the one and only true God. In the law, you meet with His nature, His character, His attributes. The gospel doesn't contradict that revelation. The gospel is in complete accord with that revelation. For example, as Paul's been explaining in our previous verses, the Old Testament makes clear that God is a just God, hates sin, punishes sin, will not clear the guilty. Come to the gospel. What do you meet with? The same truth, the same God. In fact, God is so committed to His own holy character that He could not forgive us without crushing His own Son on the tree. He could not forgive us without making sure that all of our sins were paid for in full by the blood of His Son. You meet with the same God. You meet with the same character. The law's revealing work is upheld in the gospel. The law is upheld in its judging work. What does the law do? It shows us our sinfulness. Here's God's standard. Now examine your life by it. Here's what God commands. Now look at whether or not you can live that, whether you've ever lived that in all of its fullness. What does the law do? It shows you you are a sinner. Come to the gospel. Does it affirm that you're a sinner? Oh yes, listen, there is no good news unless there's bad news. Unless you're a sinner in need of being saved, unless you're under the wrath and just condemnation of God, why do you need the gospel? Why does Paul take an entire two chapters to demonstrate why the gospel is needed? Because we're sinners, dear ones. We're sinners who need a Savior. The law's judging work is upheld in the proclamation of the gospel. The law is upheld in its preparatory work. You come to the New Testament, we're told the law is like a tutor. It's like a childhood instructor that is meant to bring people to Jesus. And you go to the Old Testament scriptures, and what do you find? You find that all over the Old Testament is the glory of Jesus Christ. All over the Old Testament, in the sacrificial system, what does it all point to? What did John say when Jesus arrived on the scene? Behold, the Lamb of God. And He's pictured with all those lambs who were slaughtered throughout the Old Testament era, demonstrating that there is no forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. Without a just penalty being paid, without a sacrificial substitute, there is no forgiveness. Christ on display there. Christ on display in the priesthood. Christ on display in the prophets. Christ on display throughout every part of the Old Testament revelation. The gospel comes to us and says, you know, all of that that was promised in the Old Testament, He came. He came. He lived. He died. He's been raised. It's finished. Everything that was necessary to be done for sinners to be saved, Old Testament and new, it's done. Have you seen that? Can you see that? And so the gospel upholds the law's preparatory function. It reveals God. The gospel says, yes, He's the same God. It shows that we're sinners. The gospel says, yes, you are. That's why you need this good news. It shows Jesus, and the gospel comes and says, yes, he's come, he's here. He's lived and died and has been raised. He saves. It upholds the law in its instructive work. The law not only demonstrates the need of the gospel, but it would instruct those who had faith in God. Now, there are aspects of the entire law as a whole has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we are not under the law in the new covenant. And so those aspects of the law that were ceremonial in nature, the sacrificial system and all of that, it has now been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is no longer legitimate. If someone were to try to practice that today, it would not be legitimate. We look to Christ. And the laws that were given to the nation Israel in terms of legislative purposes, to legislate how the people of God were to live in that nation, that doesn't apply to us. We're not Israel. We're the church. But everywhere you find God's will expressed in terms of what pleases him on a moral level, that has been reaffirmed in the New Testament so that the Old Testament belongs to us just like the New Testament does. Every truth taught in the New Testament, I can go back to the Old Testament and I can show you it is illustrated here and here and here and here. What God loves, what God hates, what God requires, what God demands, what God would be pleased with. Here it is illustrated. Here it is illustrated. Here it is stated over and over again in the Old Testament. Are we a people who overthrow the law by this faith? No. We uphold the law. What do you see in the Old Testament? You see God's holiness. What do you see in the Old Testament? You see God's mercy. What do you see in the Old Testament? You see God's justice. You see his patience. You see his goodness. Oh, how he was patient and good toward a people who were rebellious toward him, wandering around for 40 years in a wilderness because they would not believe him. Yet he carried them, the Bible says, like a man carries his son. How patient, how good. We see God's wisdom. We see God's presence and power, his will to communicate with his creatures. We see his faithfulness. We see his majesty. And we can sum it all up by saying, we see his son. Look at the Old Testament. You see his son. So that we are a people saved by Jesus Christ who now say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. Are we a people who get rid of God's law? No, we're a people who love his law. We are not Marcionites, are we? We don't believe the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old, and we don't say, I'm divorced now from the Old Testament revelation. No, we're a people who say the Old Testament is the Word of God and belongs to his church. And I think there may be no more disturbing trend in evangelicals than the tendency to divorce oneself from the Old Testament revelation and to become lawless in the name of grace. If your understanding of the grace of God allows you to live an ungodly life, according to the book of Titus, you haven't been trained by grace. Because grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness. And he goes on to describe what that looks like in all of its forms in this present age. Because Christ died to produce a people who are zealous for what is good. Good works to please the one who saved our souls. So the teacher's been teaching. And he comes to the end of this section. And he says, now let me test you. Let's find out whether you've really understood what I've been teaching. Let's find out whether you really understand the gospel or not. When I ask you, how does God save sinners? Does your understanding of that leave any room for any pride? Do sinners save themselves with God's help? Or does God save sinners through the death of his son? A gift. This eternal life, a gift. Explained by the grace of God. How do I receive it? You believe. Where is my belief focused? On a person. What's his name? His name is Jesus. The one who came. We celebrate it right now, don't we? 2,000 years ago, he came from heaven into this world. But he didn't stay in a manger. He grew up. And he lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross. And he was raised from the dead. And he alone. You see, I affirm the universals of the gospel. One kind of human being. One God. One way to be saved. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And one of the ways you'll know you've truly believed in him is that you don't overthrow his law. You uphold his law. And you see how it completely accords with this good news that you've believed. And now you can say with all those who've truly been redeemed, oh, how I love your book. And how I long, though I know that I cannot perfectly live up to it. Lord, I can't live what I long to live. I long for the day when I'll be perfected in your presence. But oh, how I long to live a life that pleases you. Has the Lord saved you? Have you put your faith in Christ? And I want to say, before we leave this room, this could be the last time I ever see some of you. I could be gone or you could be gone. And on the other side of this life is eternity. So I want to go home saying, I beg you to put your faith in Jesus. He's as near to you as the word you've heard right now. It's in your ears. It's in your heart. It's in your mouth if you would just say it. That if you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. I beg you to put your faith in Christ. And my brothers and sisters beg you too. Amen, church? Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Now is the day of salvation. I'll go home and think about these things. No, now. Now is the time. Now is the time. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. May you seal what we have heard to our hearts. May we not lose it when we walk out these doors. May we, your people who have been saved by you, rejoice in you and give you praise for what you have done. Forgive us, Lord, where we are proud. Forgive us where we forget our own story. And Lord, may you have mercy upon poor sinners this day. May they put their faith in you by an ability that you yourself grant them. We ask for this mercy and this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.